Great to be here this evening as we come to continue our series in James. Do keep a Bible open and as we pray, Lord, speak to us, challenge us as you have done already with that reading and help us to know what to do with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I got up to preach one Sunday morning and I noticed people weren't concentrating very well. That's the way it goes sometimes. But it's a family service. I'll always remember speaking on Exodus 3, Moses, burning bush, and the rest. And out of the 400 or so people in church that morning, there were two visitors I didn't recognize because of where they were sitting and how they were looking. But we were to get to know them over coming Sundays, and I want to introduce them to you because, in a sense, they sum up and they perfectly illustrate James chapter 2 here. One visitor was a tall lady, long blonde hair, immaculately dressed, and she'd come to church with her kids. And obviously she didn't want to be noticed because she wore her sunglasses all the way through the service, just so as not to stand out and not to be noticed. The other visitor was a man in his 30s, looked quite rough, quite tired, a hardened face. He'd been battered by the effects of drink. His clothes were unconventional for Southwest London. And we later discovered the story was such that his marriage had collapsed, he had turned to the booze, and he was recovering and had decided to come to church that morning. His name was Martin, her name was Jerry, in case you hadn't guessed. Now here's the test, as James puts it in chapter 2 here. If you as Christians in a local church show special attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and say, look, here's a good seat, but to the other person, the poor person, you stand there or sit at the back or whatever. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, tonight is not the time to assess how we did as a church during those coming and those subsequent weeks and months as those two integrated into church life. But here this evening, we are to respond to the word as we have it in James' letter here. And as we heard from chapter 1 last Sunday, very much looking into a mirror and how we will respond to that word. And to put ourselves under James' mirror, James' microscope, which of course is ultimately the word of God here. And what we're seeing as this letter is working itself out is that we need to remind ourselves that there are some practical outworkings to faith. It's no good just talking faith in Jesus Christ. These things need to show up in action. And let's come to a few just pointers as we look from what we had. John gave it last Sunday night. But chapter 1 verse 26 for those who are with us for the first time. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. As we've come across already, this repeated theme, don't just listen to the word, but do what it says. How we speak about one another in public as well as in private will very much show up what's going on of the power of God at work in our lives. Secondly, by our care, verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Now, a comment here, because as we often have to do culturally at that time, this was obviously a real problem for the church and the churches that James was writing to and who would receive his letter. It's also a very important theme throughout Old Testament and New Testament Bible. That God has a heart for the widows, for the orphans. In a sense, they are the idiom for those who are the most vulnerable in society. And what the people of God were to do was to imitate God, who is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. Now again, many verses could be pulled out and given, but that's just to put it in context. Thirdly, purity. Right at the end of verse 27 then, in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There's to be an inward component to an outward expression of faith. Now normally this is the cue for matters of morality to be addressed. You know, the whole purity issue, what's going on in here is just as important as what we do externally. as we will have reference later, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery. You could name any of those sorts of do nots. The Christians receiving this letter are to keep themselves clean and spotless through our Lord Jesus Christ. So already we're in context that faith matters with regard to action, but also as we come into chapter 2 with regard to attitude. Especially to others, the way we behave to one another, the way we think about other people, because it's going to be the indicator to what we really think and believe about God. And here in James, as he picks this up, as Irene read it to us, we have the problem of discrimination. It was rife in their church life, obviously. It needed to be addressed. It needs to be addressed in every church, for that matter, in every culture, in every age. Because it's the human problem. We love to do it. We're experts at it. We judge others. We all have our opinions. We treasure our preferences. We exercise favoritism in such a way. It's like a cancer sometimes. It can just spread and be very unhealthy and very cruel. And so verse 3, say to the poor man, you sit on the floor at my feet. Literally it means you sit where I can control you. And this is the hard cutting edge of what James is teaching here. You go to where I tell you. We put people into pigeonholes, into places where we feel we are above them. And James is tackling here the stewards and the welcomers and the weekly service as they're coming in. You see, God's people are not immune to such attitudes. But as we focus the microscope, or as we take a spiritual x-ray, or as we look in the mirror, whichever picture you want, we see a list of personal preferences that all of us, in all of us, that come into focus about the way we treat others. And that's why I wanted to start really with that sort of hard-hitting reality check. We understand what to do with the command about do not commit adultery or do not murder. But what about these for hard-hitting commands in the area of racism? Or classism, or culturalism, or prejudice, which can extend to preferring the rich person, the educated person, the dominant person. Or what about sexism, or ageism? And so the isms can continue. James is saying here, friends, do not show favoritism. It doesn't, of course, mean that we can't have convictions or opinions. We need to exercise any of those under the control of God's Spirit. But for these few minutes together, I want us just to look at three principles that James gives in these verses. They're Bible principles. They're God's principles. And they really help check our attitude and sort out what we're about and really underpin the fact there is to be no favoritism in and among God's people. The first is this, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now see how James describes Jesus in verse 1 with that beautiful adjective, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. As believers in him, don't show favoritism. In Jesus we see one who had no favorites, one who wasn't attracted by clothes or money or status. Indeed, he went to the other extreme, to those who were without, those on the edges, those alienated, those who were the downcast, those who were the poor. He was here for people, whoever they are. He took the side of those who so often didn't have power on their side. He saw them as God the Father sees them and sees us. Lost people who matter to God. Distant people who need to be won and found. You remember the stories Jesus tells in Luke 15, the lost stories, lost son, a lost sheep, a lost coin. Pictures of great joy that just explodes when the one who is going searching finds the one who is lost. That's Jesus, that's the heart of God, that's his mission. And that obviously amazes James so much with this expression, the glorious one. Grab the contrast here with the local churches in church history for a moment. You see, what is it about so often in church life and church history which is so ugly? It's the fact that one and another would love to hold on to the glory. Isn't that true of many a pastor controlling his church? Many an individual who's got power within the church in various areas. And so often so, that can be along the lines of status or financial giving or where we're needed most. And so it is that we can try to grab the glory. And what James challenges us here is, look, there's two options, folks. You can either try and grab that sort of glory, or you can surrender that glory as Jesus did. It stinks in comparison with the beauty of Jesus that James has seen here. And so, secondly, moving on, because of God's choice in all of this. Listen, my dear brothers, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eye of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? And there's a glorious truth here. It's deep, it's mysterious, but God has chosen. Who has he chosen? In Christ, he's chosen us before the creation of the world. God can choose who he wants to choose because he's God. It's his divine right. It's his attitude. So in that sense, no one is lucky to be a Christian, or it wasn't fate or something that we discovered. It was the discovery that God loved us first and has come after us. And a quick glance through scripture again, we see God choosing folk again and again and again who are not the types that you and I would choose for a job or for a role or perhaps even for our family. As we heard this morning, so brilliantly exemplified in Genesis chapter 38 with Tamar and Judah and Perez. God's choice in the line of his family line, leading all the way down to Jesus Christ. You look at it and listen online. It's an amazing encouragement, example of God's grace. Now, why do I say this in light of what James is teaching here? Well, he's use this visual aid about a man coming into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And naturally we will start to think, that's the sort of person we could do with around here. And the reminder that actually God has chosen differently to the way we work. And the fact that he goes after the poor, he's chosen ordinary, lost, failed, inadequate, weak people. And I wonder if we grasp the shocking power of this in relation to discrimination in the church. That God delights to choose someone who humanly I may not be able to stomach. That's the rub of this. That's the punch of this. And we need to really feel the jerk of that, because isn't it not so in our dealings with others and in the way we operate? Human nature being human nature, there will be those we cannot somehow connect with or get along with. But before we judge quickly, we are told to be cautious here and not to judge with evil thoughts. The sheer wonder that God can be at work choosing who he wants and when he wants. Now, can I add an aside here, because I feel it comes into this whole area of discrimination, because in our naturalness, in our Western sophisticated mindsets, we will often want to put professional, sophisticated aspects to our corporate worship and to our own personal lives. And of course, that's great if it glorifies Christ. But you know, that's why I have such an understanding, such a heart, that when someone sometimes comes, and I used to do it a lot in our last church, we need to do it more here, I believe. And I guess it's the equivalent of our gateway group, and they come and they minister to us out of weakness, out of stammering tongues, out of really sort of just struggling to get through it. It actually is much more powerful. God can use weakness. If we're so together, so professional, so tight and so full on, how can God work through a vessel like that? And that's why James says, don't show favoritism, don't judge, however good it may make us feel. It's not our job to hold the gavel and pronounce someone guilty or not guilty. That belongs to God and God alone. And as we think about the fact that God judges and he knows all the thoughts and all the actions of every person, we know God judges fairly. And therein lies the heart of the problem. We can't afford to play games. Now, I want to cross-reference James 2 with Romans 2, because there's a lovely few verses in fact, verse 2 of Romans 2. I want to read it from the Message, though, because it really says it in modern English. I know you don't all like the Message, but just listen to this. Because what Paul is addressing there to the Roman church is, look, when you mere men pass judgment on someone else, take care. You have no excuses. And the Message translation goes, God sees right through all the smoke screens and holds you to what you've done. You didn't think, did you, that just by pointing your fingers at others that you would distract God? Or did you think that just because he's such a nice God, he'd let you off the hook? God is kind, but he's not soft. In kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into a radical life change, and it's called repentance. The point is made. We don't know enough to judge. We're not qualified, so we need to be very careful in this area, whether it's two visitors who we judge by what they're wearing or by their actions. And here's the fact with the example I used at the beginning of our two visitors on that Sunday. We didn't know what they were going through or what they'd been through, but God knew. And as I apply this to our life here at Cambrai at this time, we focus on what God wants from us personally and corporately. And of course, the danger is we can try the guessing game, but only God knows. And we've got to be very careful in regard to how we discriminate, how we judge. That can be true in the area of finances. It can be true in the area of who we engage with, who we relate to, who we sit next to perhaps, who we spend time with. It's true of nurturing other Christians in the faith. We so quickly judge. We say that person is not good enough. It doesn't quite fit into our scheme here, into our expectations. He or she doesn't have what it takes, meaning we don't particularly care for them. Now, I want to read a couple of examples that I thought were just brilliant. They highlight this from Pinch from Max Lucado. He says this, be careful how you judge. Because the Peter who denies Jesus at tonight's fire may proclaim him with fire at tomorrow's Pentecost. The Samson who is blind and weak today may use his final strength to level the pillars of godlessness. A stammering shepherd in this generation may be the mighty Moses of the next generation. And I like this one. Don't call Noah a fool. You may be asking him for a lift one day. Don't discriminate. Thirdly and finally, spiritual poverty and rich in faith issues that James draws out here. Let me read verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, what is this one about? Well, it has nothing to do with money. There's the point of it. What James is really digging into here is everything to do with our response to God. The spiritually poor are exalted by God and used by the Lord God. So those examples I just gave you of Peter, Samson, Noah, Moses, whoever else it was as well, they are great examples of those who get to a point in their lives where they realize they are nothing before God. They are poor, they are weak, spent. And so regardless of how we may show preferential treatment, the Lord is never deceived. And because God is God, he will exalt those who realize that their need of him is such. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In God's economy, he delights to make such folk rich in faith. And I just wonder if that could really be described of ourselves personally as we analyze our own life, our own spiritual walk with him. Are we rich in faith like that? The question asked, so is God actually guilty of discriminating on the side of the poor? Well, God values the poor person. He values rich people. But he's not looking at their bank balance there. He's looking at a spiritual condition. 1 Corinthians 1, to all who feel weak, foolish, lowly, inadequate, God has chosen such folk to shame the wise, to shame the strong, the powerful, the manipulators, and so on. It all happens at the cross of Jesus. And if we can be clear on these things, then James 2 comes along as some great advice for us personally and for church life. We're delighted when folk come into our midst and want to join and be part of things. We're to be a community that is forever open to include others. And we're to keep a check on our discrimination. Where are our personal preferences are being left at the cross? Where are people poor in spirit are growing rich in faith? Let us be careful to look into the eyes of each other. In fact, to everyone we will meet this coming week, to see in them the love of God that Christ has for them. And then as it comes towards the end here, aware of the royal law. to love your neighbour as yourself. Now, we can't pick and choose commands at will. That law is essential to our loving God. It's about guarding against partiality. Favouritism breaks God's law. And the final call of this section that we've heard read is to live out the Jesus way in faith works. Now, what am I saying? Well, it's that our faith should be making a difference. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. We're going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. The will of God is the path to freedom and to liberty. Freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom and liberty to give a power to live the obedient life that Jesus wants us to. It's to do with that internal life of Jesus in us. Gone are the rules and the regulations as duty, obligatory. Jesus has fulfilled the law, and as we find our place and position in Christ, so we discover freedom through Christ. And our motivation is no longer keeping the law because it's oppressive, but be keeping the law because we want to and long to please our glorious Lord Jesus. And so our merciful attitude then needs to work itself out to other people. And will the evidence of the presence of Jesus be seen in us, I wonder? And not, as I was saying a minute ago, with a pick and mix approach to law. Well, I'll keep that one, but not that one. But the realization that as God has forgiven us, so we must forgive each other. I came across a great story of a thief who was converted. And after meeting Jesus Christ, he went to church the first Sunday and he saw the Ten Commandments up on the wall behind the pulpit, as many a church has the Ten Commandments inscribed there. And he saw that commandment, thou shalt not steal. And as he was sitting there looking at this and reading this, he realized he knew that commandment now in a new way. So instead of thou shalt not steal, he now understood this as thou shalt not steal. There was a power available. There was the fact that he had received mercy and forgiveness. And now Jesus and his power at work in his life had given a promise for help and empowerment to do the God's life, the Jesus way. An example of a person finding liberty in Christ. You see, I guess, James, and lots of this will come up again and again, it's to do with this. As Jesus is working in our life, it will make a difference in the way we live, the way we interact with others. If we know we're forgiven, we will be merciful to others. For those who also love Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, you'll remember that poignant scene in both the novel and the film where Jean Valjean has served 19 years for stealing some bread. And he's on the run. And he's given a welcome into a home by a priest. And during the night, Jean Valjean steals some silverware and escapes again. And as he's arrested and brought back to the priest, instead of saying yes and accusing and all the rest, turns it around and says, ah, you forgot this bit of silver as well, and offers him the other candlestick. And it was that moment of grace in Jean Valjean's life and example where he discovered the opportunity to become an honest man. What was it about grace? Well, it's as a priest has been forgiven and shows grace. As we've been forgiven, show grace. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James writes. And I want to end by just saying, wouldn't that be a great prayer for us tonight? Corporately and personally. That as God is at work in our lives, that mercy would show itself, work itself out, and reveal itself even in the way that we operate together. As we pray, God, our Father, we plead your help in these areas. We need to both keep our minds in gear, and we need to exercise judgment and careful thinking. But we do pray you'd help us with this negative judgmentalism, this discrimination that so often has pushed people into areas of church life, pushed people out, alienated people, disenfranchised people. Lord, have mercy upon us. We come to you and to the cross this evening on level ground. Lord, I pray that for any this evening who have experienced this, even in church life here, Lord, forgive us, have mercy upon us if we've been guilty of alienating another by such judgmentalism. Lord, may we have a real heart for the poor, a heart for each other that doesn't look at what we're wearing or the signs and symbols of success in our culture. But may we have a genuine love for one another in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in him and through him, may he have the glory, we pray. Amen.